Lord, we give you thanks tonight. How kind and merciful you are. You are the God of all grace, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we will be a people who speak much of you as a gracious God, considering what indeed, as Ryan testified, you have kept us from. Lord, and thank you for some of us that you gave us a somewhat of a sheltered life, where though we did wrong, you preserved us from the depths of the sin of the world. Thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us. And for others that entered into the depths of sin of this world, Lord, we thank you for your grace to them, great grace, like the Apostle Paul experienced, where you drug them out of that depth of sin into your marvelous light and grace and saved them. Lord, your salvation is sweet no matter who experiences. It is wonderful. We thank you that you have saved us according to your great grace. Lord Jesus, we give you praise. There is no Savior like you. You are the only Savior. The only Savior of the soul. Well, there are many means of rescue, in so much that firemen rescue people from fires, and medical people rescue people from physical injury. You, Lord, though, save the soul. You rescue us from sin. And so, Lord, there's not another like you, and we give you praise. How good it is to know you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who makes the Word alive to us. We give you praise that you indwell us by your Holy Spirit, and we give thanks, Lord, that we can read your word and have some comprehension. We pray tonight, Lord, that our eyes and ears will be open to what the Spirit is saying to the church, to what you are showing us through your word, and Lord, that we will understand that what you're showing us is about you, not just that we might know something about you, but that we might actually know you. And then, Lord, we pray for those who aren't here tonight, who regularly are. We ask, O God, that you would keep them safe, that they would be well. Lord, again, as we open to your word, we ask, O God, that you would grant us the understanding that we might glorify you. And I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering together with the saints tonight to peer into your word. You are a gracious God, and we give you praise. And all the church said, amen. Well, tonight our sermon is entitled By Faith in Accordance with Grace. This is our 20th teaching from the book of Romans. When it comes to the truth of salvation, there is only one way to come to peace with God, and that is through Christ. For as he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's John 14:6. And as the Apostle Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, addressed the high priest in his examining council concerning our Lord, he said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There are many purported ways, but there is only one true way. Amen? Brother Dan was mentioning to me out in the foyer before the service tonight, how he's kind of astounded, and I think we all are, at all the diversions, at all the tactics, at all the falsehoods that come forth. And we're talking about truth is confined to what is. The lie has no boundaries. Amen? Well, thanks be to God. He's shown us the way, the truth, and life, and the way to come to the Father is through Jesus, and he is the only way. And the church said, amen. Somebody asked me this last week, what does amen mean? Why do we say amen? It means so be it. All right? Or if we want to say, I agree, that's the truth. Amen? With Christ Jesus being the one and only, through whom we can be saved, it is easy then, in regard to salvation, to identify erroneous teachings. Once we know the truth concerning salvation, then it's pretty easy to identify falsehoods. Anything that points to any other way than Christ as a means of salvation is error. It's deep and dark error, error that leads to the eternal destruction of the soul. With this being true, it is of paramount importance that Paul address the church in Rome concerning the truth of salvation, that they would have that firm, solid rock to stand upon, that salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and therefore by no other means. This is vital for all to hear, for if the truth of God and salvation is not set forth, and convincingly so, then man will go off in his own error, thinking he can work out a salvation, making his own way to God, without looking to God for his grace, and trusting in Christ with faith believing. If one can earn his salvation by doing something, or by being self-righteous, then there is some kind of a formula that works salvation in us. And then if that's the case, there's no room for faith or grace. And that would deny God, our Savior, of the glory due His name. And so this is what Paul makes clear tonight. There is a truth of God. It glorifies God. There's only one way to come to God, and it must be by faith, believing. And there's no other way. Any other way robs God of His glory. The issue of the truth of salvation is not only important to the salvation of the soul, but as I've been saying, it is also important to the glory of God. As God is all glorious, He deserves all glory. Amen? Our soteriology, our understanding of salvation, must be right, for the salvation of man is essential to both man and God. As the church in Rome, with Jews present, erred in a proper understanding of circumcision and the law, at least in some part, thinking that salvation came as a result of one's conformity to Old Testament ceremony and law, Paul was determined to correct their error by convincingly, by the use of Scripture, to teach them that salvation is a matter of the grace of God and faith in Christ, exclusive of man's meritorious work. As we gathered last Wednesday evening, we read and considered as Paul put away the notion that circumcision was necessary to salvation, showing that Abraham was justified by faith alone, apart from circumcision, which came much later after God pronounced Abraham reconciled on account of his faith. God reconciles, speaks of Abraham as reconciled on account of his faith way before, years and years before he is circumcised. So salvation can't be a matter of circumcision. Now this evening, with our text before us, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is going to convincingly put away another erroneous notion that was held by many in the church, and in fact is held by many in religious areas today. And that is that obedience to the law is necessary to salvation. Some believe that. Obedience of the law is salvific, necessary to salvation, contains saving properties. Again, what must be put away is the false notion that man can in any way, shape, or form earn his salvation. Impossible. Indeed, the soul that is saved is a soul that has trusted only and fully in God. There's no other way. Now, to be sure, and I am sure with this gathering of believers, but we never know who might listen in on the sermons and who might go to the internet. So to be sure, as some of the verses we read today show that the Lord blesses those who obey Him, we understand that one's obedience is not unto salvation. Now, we all know that, don't we? I think if you've been here a while, you know that. Obedience is not unto salvation, but the result of salvation. And I hope you never get tired of us saying that, but in case somebody is listening and that doesn't know this, this is essential to the teaching. Saving faith moves the believer to obedience, but obedience does not result in salvation. It doesn't make the person saved. Obedience necessarily follows saving faith, is the manifestation of saving faith, but itself is not salvific. It is not saving. So having said that, let's begin to read at Romans 4, 1 through verse 18, with verses 13 through 18 being our text of study. We want to draw up to it, get a little bit of context leading up to it, and then consider verses 13 through 18. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that faith to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. We can understand that, amen? If you work for a wage and you get paid, that's no favor to you. You earned it, amen? So that's pretty easy. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. This is said of Abraham, and beloved, it's said of Abraham's children, the children of the faith. Amen? So it's said of you, if you believe, that your belief in him justified you, his faith, your faith is reckoned as righteousness by the will of God. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned, or when was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, Paul, without taking a breath, continues on. Verse 13. I'm going to take a breath. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And we'll end the reading there. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. After addressing the role of the error of the role circumcision plays in regard to salvation, Paul continues to address the error of the role the law plays in regard to salvation. If a person doesn't understand circumcision right, they won't understand salvation right. If they won't understand God's purpose in the law rightly, they won't understand the role of law in regard to salvation. With no break in the argument, Paul here presents that just as there is no justification of the sinner before God on account that the sinner gave himself to circumcision, so is it on account of the sinner acting in obedience to the law. Souls are not declared right before God on account that they obey the law, but on account that they believed God in him, his promises, and the promise of Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not by works. We all know it's by faith. Amen? Since the apostle speaks of the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, which is to say, was made to Abraham concerning his descendant, and therefore also his descendants, we then must ask, what promise is it that Paul speaks of? He's no longer talking about the blessing that David spoke earlier. So what is the promise? Well, it is the promise, which is the promise God made when he told Abraham what he would bless him with, making him the heir of the world. This is the promise that Paul speaks of. Genesis 12, 2 through 3. And I, the Lord says, will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now God just, out of his sovereign grace, for whatever reason, picks Abraham. And he says, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a great nation. A great nation is going to come out of you. And out of your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then he says this in chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. And God took Abraham outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. Now, can you imagine that event? It must have been stunning. And Abraham didn't have all the light noise we have when we look out to the stars, right? No doubt the stars were shining extremely brightly that night, and they could see them great and small. And the Lord says, look out there. Count the stars if you can. And then the Lord says to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. That must have been mind-boggling. Then Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed what God said, his promise, and God counts that, credits that as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. And then Genesis 17, 4 through 7. The Lord God said to Abraham, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And then lastly, chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. Indeed, the Lord said to Abraham, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. Again, mind-boggling. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. It was in this way that God promised to Abraham and his descendants that he would be heir of the world. Not only would he be the father of many nations, but through him, his line, his seed, the Messiah would come, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Every tribe, language, amen, every tongue. Well, indeed, the idea that Abraham is the physical father of many nations is there and present. That is not the big issue. The main point, the big issue, the main thrust is that Abraham is the spiritual father of all who believe the world over, Jew and Gentile alike. Well, he is, by the ordained will and design of God the father of the Jewish nation, he is, and moreover so, the father of all who believe, of all who have believed with saving faith in God our Savior. Now, for a moment, let me follow up in regard to his faith. I think it's important to clarify these things often. Abraham's was not a faith that simply believed God and after that of no effect. But it was a faith, a saving faith, that moved Abraham, so affecting him that he obeyed the Lord. Thus, we know by Abraham's actions that his faith was genuine, it was true, and he trusted in God so that he would even obey God when God told him to sacrifice his son, Genesis 22. I mean, now that's believing, is it not? That you trust God so much that you could say, as Job did, even if God slays me, yet will I trust him. As the Lord said in Genesis 22:18. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. But because the Lord said that, we cannot think that his obedience was without faith, but actually was motivated by faith, the manifestation of his faith. It was in that respect that the Lord would say, because you have obeyed my voice, Abraham's obedience was a result of his faith. Further, then his faith wasn't based upon his thoughts, but upon his knowledge of God. His faith was saving faith on account of whom he believed. For see, if I believe in some other, it won't save me, will it? But his faith was saving faith because he believed in the God who saves, who would send the Messiah to save the people. His faith was a saving faith on account of whom he believed. His faith had no power of its own, but rather his faith was placed upon the all-powerful one. Faith is only as good as the surety of the thing or the one in whom you have believed. If you believe a lie, then your faith has no saving power. But if you believe in God, you trust in Him, then you are justified by Him on account of your faith. And in that regard, you can say, it is said, you have saving faith. Faith, then, that is saving, joins us with Christ who saves. And it can be said, we have died with Christ, and we have raised with Christ, which the waters of baptism illustrates. Amen? Abraham believed God. God reckoned his faith to him as righteousness. Now, then, let's go back to the promise. Concerning the promise God made to Abraham and his descendants after him, as Paul wrote, the promise was not made to him on account of his keeping the law, but on account of the righteousness that was reckoned to him as one who believed, who had faith in the God of the promises. To believe in the promises of God is to believe in the God of the promises. I have this finicky thing, and I don't want to make any kind of legalistic law about it, but I have this finicky thing about me. When people talk about the peace of God, I would rather them talk about the God of peace. Okay? Because when we talk about the peace of God, we're talking about an attribute of God, something God offers, which is valid. It's true. But when we talk about the God of peace, the emphasis is on God who gives peace. Rather than what's in his hand, we're talking about God himself. So I don't want to make any kind of rule over that, but I have this finicky thing about me. And I want to say, in regard to that, to believe in the promises of God is to believe in the God of the promises. And it puts God first, his promises second. Because if his promises are first and God doesn't follow, then his promises are null and void. They're nothing. But when we put God first, we know then the promises are sure. Amen? Just some thought. What is Paul's point concerning the promise being made not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith? Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. If those who are of the law are heirs, those who are of the law are those, of course, primarily the Jews, who believe they are right with God on account that they have been given the law and they are the keepers of the law. These would include well-meaning folks who have a wrong emphasis on the law, misunderstanding God's purpose in the giving of the law, and that's a great issue, misunderstanding the purpose, God's purpose in the law. It would also include those who are out-and-out legalists who teach that law-keeping is necessary unto salvation and results in salvation. And it would also include false teachers who seek to make money by tying loads upon people's back so as to keep control over them, so as to exercise dominion over their followers. No matter their stance, if they are of the law, that is, they say the law, the keeping of the law, leads to salvation. If they are of that stance, then they are in error. Rather, we should be looking to God in faith, knowing that the law does not result in faith, but it results in work. Faith will lead to works, but not a work that saves, the faith itself. God is the one who saves. All right. How is it that dependency on the law makes faith void and the promise of God nullified? Why is it that law dependency for salvation makes faith and promises null and void? Because if one can be saved and is saved by the keeping of the law, or any law for that matter, then there is no need for faith and no need for God to promise anybody anything. Consider, if one is perfect enough to keep the law perfectly, and that's important because if you break one aspect of the law, you're guilty of transgressing the law, correct? You're guilty of sinning against all the law. Consider, if one is perfect enough to keep the law, then they have no reason to depend upon God, for they are perfect. Since they keep the law perfectly, they are heirs of God. Thus, no need to believe or no need to trust for the promises, for all is theirs already. Think of this. If you were perfect, Would you need Christ? No, you wouldn't. Are you perfect? I'm not. And all have sinned, right? And so now we have the need for Christ. Amen. MacArthur writes, faith is able to receive anything God promises. If, on the other hand, God's promise is only to be received through obedience to a law which neither Abraham nor his children could keep, then faith is canceled. In other words, to predicate a promise on an impossible condition is to nullify the promise. Take, for example, if I promise my grandson that I will gift him $10,000, if he obeys perfectly for 1 month, I have, in fact, gifted him nothing. For he has to earn it, so it's not a gift, and I know that he won't be able to do it. He won't behave perfectly for 1 month, and neither do we. Amen? In such a case, his belief is of no effect, and my promise is void. There is no sense in me making such a promise, for no matter how much he believes me, he won't be able to earn the money. It was funny the other night. I just happened to have, which is a rare event, but I had a $100 bill in my pocket, in my wallet. And it was Cindy's money that I was carrying it for. And little Ezra, my 5-year-old grandson, was helping me around the house to work. So when we got done with a grandmother standing there, and another aunt, and Ezra's mother, Angela, standing there, I pulled out 5 ones and the $100 bill. And I said, which do you want? Man, he grabbed that $5 really quick. I said, whoosh. And Angela said, son, read the numbers. Of course, if he had picked the 100, I don't know what I would have done. I was pretty sure in the nature of a child. Anyway, here's the deal. It would make no sense for God to make a promise on anything that he knows nobody can earn, nobody can keep. And so if one has to keep the law in order to be saved, and in fact all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then our faith in God and his promises are of no effect. They're unreasonable and reasonless. Why? Verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. Here Paul explains the purpose of the law, and this is so important, showing that it was never intended to save. Who got saved by the law? It is to show people that they are sinners in need of the Savior. As one seeks to obey the law to prove his own righteousness, he invariably proves himself to be a sinner, a great sinner, incapable of keeping the law. The law of God shows God to be holy and man unholy. When God says, be holy for I am holy, it ruins us. For we realize that we cannot be holy as he is, that is, in and of ourselves. But if we are honest, we see that in and of ourselves we are all unholy, and that even our righteousness is as filthy rags before the perfect one. Or will a man be so arrogant or self-conceited that when he hears the Lord say, be holy even as I am holy, that he will respond saying, yes, I am. I have kept all the law. I am holy even as God himself is holy. Can you imagine the arrogance? Such a one would then have no need to have faith nor the promises of God, for his knowledge would be perfect if it were true. And all that is of God would already belong to him if it were true. The purpose for which God gave the law to reveal the truth of who he is and who man is. That's why God gave the law. To show us who he is and to show us who we are. And what a divide. What a chasm, except that he comes near to us. Amen? In this, the law shows man that he is under the just judgment of God on account that man violates the law of God. And the law then pronounces the certainty of the unrepentant sinner's doom. It brings wrath upon us. The law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. The purpose of the law is to show man that he violates or transgresses the will of God. If there is no law, that is, no line to overstep, no revealed will of God to transgress, then there is no violation, no overstepping, and no wrath, no judgment, and thus no need for salvation, no need for faith for a Savior, and no need for God to make promises. So what we understand is that the law plays a vital role in the will of God, showing men that they need to believe in the God of the promises. They need to believe His promise that He sent the Savior to be His Son to be our Savior, and that we must believe and accept in Him, or else we're doomed. The law serves the perfect will of God in condemning us, if you will. Showing us, actually, it doesn't condemn us, it shows us that we are condemned, to try to be a little more precise. Verse 16, for this reason, since the law brings wrath, the promises, salvation, is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It is by faith God gave the promise, and it was made on account that Abraham believed, and by faith alone, not because he was circumcised many years later, not because he obeyed the law, with the law of Moses actually coming hundreds of years later. The promise came to Abraham by God as Abraham believed the God of the promise. Thus, the promise was in accordance with grace, which is dependent upon the righteousness of God rather than the faulty works righteousness of man. Aren't you glad that God is a God of grace? And the church said, amen. As God credited Abraham's, God granted faith as righteousness. He made His promise to Abraham as a matter of His own sovereign grace, and not that which Abraham earned or merited in any way. But God made His promise as the free gift of God, a gift of grace, a most gracious gift which cannot be earned, bought, or deserved in any way. And this bothers man, doesn't it? Because man wants to be able to pay his way through. Man wants to think he can earn it. And so men stumble over this point. But stumble as they way it do, it does not change the truth. Jesus is the way. We must believe in Him by faith, and we cannot earn salvation in the least way. And by the way, when we come to faith and then we begin to walk in the obedience of faith, carrying out the good works of God, then we're not paying Him back for it. We could never pay Him back for our salvation. Amen. We're just living the life of thanksgiving and godliness because we've been transformed by the power of the Word of God. Amen. Why grace? In order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. Now, this is real important to all of us. Why grace? In order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. If salvation were not of grace, then who would be saved? Not me. But because it is by grace through faith, it is made certain to all Abraham's descendants, all who are of the faith of Abraham. We know that Abraham was far from perfect. And indeed, as we read some weeks ago, he was a sinner who lied on more than one occasion. Amen? Therefore, of the promise, if the promise were not a matter of grace, then how would Abraham or anyone after be saved? There would be no salvation if it weren't by the grace of God. But it is a matter of the sovereign grace of God. And on that account, in New Testament language, it is a matter of grace for the elect of God. No matter their former life, God, by His grace, grants us faith in Christ. And we are assured of the grace of God, that God's promises are yes and amen. He will fulfill them all. And all whom He graciously frees and sets His promise on, they receive it. And they have freedom in Christ. Have you believed in God? And if you look throughout the Bible, you'll find these phrases: believed in God, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word "in" and "upon" is very important. It isn't did you believe Him, but have you believed in Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you given yourself totally over? It's not a matter, have I gained some facts and I believe they're true, but have I placed my faith in Him completely and surrendered myself to Him? Have I become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do I ascend to some facts and say, but I'm going to live my own life? That's not saving faith. Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed in God that He so loved you that He gave His Son for the salvation of your soul, granting you the faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ of God? Beloved, we could not even believe in God if He did not grant us the faith. If so, you have come to believe in God, upon God. If so, fear not, dear one, for His salvation is sure. As He saved you by grace, He keeps you by grace, and He will bring you home according to His grace. His salvation is sure for all who have believed, all who are Abraham's children according to faith. This is true not only to us who are of those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now here, Paul does this sometimes. He uses the same phrase within a few verses, and he has one meaning in one verse and another meaning in another verse, and can be confusing if we're not aware of that. Here the phrase, contrary to a couple of verses earlier, those who are of the law, takes on a different meaning than in verse 14. Where in verse 14 it referred to those who believed salvation came through obedience of the law, here it simply refers to the Jews who were given the law. As Leon Morris wrote, the reference to the law will point to Jews, but Paul is speaking of believing Jews, not of Jews who put their trust in the law, as he was earlier. He has already negated that, and he is not going back on what he said before. The promise made to Abraham is sure, and for his spiritual descendants, which include those Jews whose nation was given the law but have come to God in faith believing, as well as those who were not given the law but still come in faith believing. All those who truly believe are of the faith of Abraham, all being whom the Savior came to save, for whom Christ the Savior died on the cross. Having come to faith in God, all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, are the offspring of Abraham. Tonight, each one of us who believe can truly say, Abraham is our father, because we are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of all of us who trust in Christ explicitly. And Paul explains, verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. See, he appeals back to the scripture. In the sight of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. As the apostle does, he appeals to the written word, which would have been readily recognized by the Jewish reader. Citing Genesis 17:5, Paul renders it here, a father of many nations have I made you. Paul's rendering, if we can call it that, agrees perfectly with the Septuagint. The statement is in the past tense rather than the future tense, as we read earlier. How do we deal with this when something earlier is in the future tense and something later Paul repeats, but he quotes it in the past tense? How do we deal with this? Undoubtedly, as Paul wrote, as the Holy Spirit breathed out the word, the Holy Spirit, as it appears to me, restated what was in time, first given in the future, but had been fulfilled by the time Paul was writing this letter. So then it was past tense. Well, I would not take the liberty myself to use a scripture that way. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so if the Holy Spirit does this, that's what he does. And we say amen and praise the Lord. This is the Spirit-breathed word of God. I will accept it as is written in two different places. And we have no problems with this on account that when God first spoke it, even as something future, the people so trusted God that they counted it as fulfilled, accomplished, yet to take place in the future. What am I saying? Well, let me try to tell you. In the days of the Old Testament, when a person of faith in God heard a promise of God, they started living as if the promise had been fulfilled, though it hadn't. That's faith. To hear something future and say, I count it as done because the heavens have pronounced it. So it is done, just yet to be realized in time and space. What God determined in his mind long ages ago is done. Though we may not see it come to pass even in our lifetime, it's done. God ordained it. Leon Morris wrote, there was a note of permanence about the perfect tense of the verb I have made. This is not a passing thought, but God's final word. This is what I will do to Abraham in our day. It is what he has done. Of this, John Calvin wrote that it denotes the certainty of the divine counsel. If God says it, it's done. You know the bumper sticker? I guess we haven't seen it for a long time, but I'm starting to show my age. The bumper sticker that used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, that settles it. My belief has nothing to do with it being settled. Amen? It's an issue that God has settled in the heavens. And so that's how we approach it. Oh, thank God we believe it by his grace. Amen? He's granted us the faith to believe. But that doesn't change God whether we believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. Abraham, Paul states, is the father of all who believe in the sight of him whom Abraham believed. Just as God counts the believer as holy and blameless in his sight, referencing Ephesians 1:4, in his sight he counts Abraham the father of all who believe. God looked down on Abraham, had his conversations with Abraham, made his covenant with Abraham, promised Abraham several things. When God ratified the covenant, he puts Abraham to sleep. Why? God swears by his own name. Isn't that stunning? Why? Because if he would have involved Abraham in the ratification of the covenant, Abraham would have messed up. The covenant would have been broken. So God says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I've ordained this thing in the heavens, and I'll just swear by my own name that this covenant will be fulfilled. When God does this, he's looking upon Abraham, and he counts Abraham the father of all who believe, knowing that in time and space, many will come to believe. Abraham believed God, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Get a load of who God is here. Who is the God of Abraham? The God in whom he believed. He is the God who gives life to the dead. He is the God who gathered dust and breathed the breath of life into it, and it became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. He is the God by which Elijah gave life to the widow's son, 1 Kings 17. He is the God who gave life to the dead bones, raising up a great army to life, Ezekiel 37. And the Christ of God is the one who raised the widow's son, Luke 7, and raised dead Lazarus to life, again, John 11. Moreover, this is the God who gives spiritual life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. And this same God calls into being that which does not exist. Did he not create the world from that which was void and without form? This is our God, family. Did you walk on the firmament this morning? Drive on the pavement? God is the creator of this world, amen? Have you marveled at the mountains lately? Amen? God's the one who raised those mountains, and he etched the Rio Grande with his fingernail. He spoke, and it happened, amen? There's not a maverick molecule in all the universe. It's his creation, and it works at his will. This is our God. The earth, he created the world from that which is void and without form. And what of those who believe? Has God not called them into existence? As Romans 9:26 says, and it shall be that in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, how does that happen? Because God wills it, he determines, and he brings it about. 1 Peter 2:10 declares, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How did we receive mercy? By the will of God. He called it into being, and it is. Thanks be to God that he is able to do what man cannot do. Amen. And as our Lord Jesus said, Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. If God weren't this way, I would never be saved. I'd be lost, dead in my trespasses and sin. Amen? But he breathed the breath of life into us. He shone the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon us and then granted us the faith to believe. Has there ever been a greater deal than that? A greater miracle than that. And I tell you, beloved, it's easier to raise someone from the dead than to raise a dead soul to life. How sure are we then that God fulfills his promises? How sure is our salvation as we are the children of our father Abraham? It is God who elected us, created us, and gave us faith to believe. And beloved, it is this same God that assures us in the blessed hope. He has saved us. He will save us. He will bring him to us to himself through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we shall have eternal life. This is his word. This is his promise. In closing, again, by the use of Scripture, the Apostle Paul shut down any thought that salvation is any way of man, but is all of God. So we do say, glory to God alone. Let us never get tired of those phrases. They're burgeoning with meaning and truth. Amen? As John 1, 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God ordained it. He elected them to it. By his grace, he called them. His grace was effectual. He called them to himself. He gave them the faith to believe, and they have believed. Amen. Someone said, God drugged me screaming and crying all the way. Well, you might have tried to resist out God, but I'm going to tell you, when God gets a hold of you, you can't resist him. You might felt like you was dragging, being dragged along. Okay, fine. But he wasn't going to lose you. And thanks be to God, if he has to drag us, he drags us. Amen. He drug us right out of the pit, right out of the fiery pit. Amen. Thanks be to God. No work of the flesh can find, negotiate, earn, or manipulate a man's way into heaven. Heaven is God's realm. And in order to receive salvation, mankind is fully dependent upon the grace of the God who gave his son for the salvation of all who would believe. And who will believe? Whomever he wills to grant saving faith. Justification is declared on the basis of faith. And if you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You and your household, for all who come to the Lord, come in the exact same way, in faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ of God who gave himself to the cross, and that to redeem us from our sin. And as we believe, the Lord then treats us as he did our father Abraham, reckoning our faith that he granted us as righteousness, counting us as holy and blameless in his sight, through the atoning sacrificial work of Christ. So church, let us rejoice for the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist has called our non-existent faith into being. And we believe. And he calls us who were not the beloved, beloved. And we are his beloved. And having mercy on us according to his gracious choice, we now have the mercy of God upon us. And now, through our faith, he calls us to obedience. And we rest from the idea of works righteousness, that we must do this to be saved. But trusting in him alone, we come to him in faith, carrying out the works of faith, doing all we do by faith in him, not as a burden, but as a joyful act of worship to our gracious God. Amen. By grace, the grace of God, you are saved through faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and all the glory belongs to God. Amen. Shall we bow our heads? Lord Jesus, you are lovely. Your name is wonderful. All you are, Lord, is glorious. There is nothing ill, sinful, wrong about you. You are perfect in all your ways because you are perfect in all your being. We thank you that you are the Christ of peace, the Christ who saves, Lord, the Christ who has grace and mercy upon us. We give you praise that you have loved us like this. And God, what a marvelous Father you are. There is no Father like you. You alone are the Father to the orphaned and widowed, to the hated and rejected. You have loved us and accepted us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, when we were not your beloved, you called us your beloved, giving us the faith to believe, and we believed, and we are your beloved. When we had no faith, our faith was non-existent. You called our faith into being and granted us faith, and we have believed. You are marvelous, Lord. There's no one like you. Glory to your name. It is no wonder that the angels fly around your throne day and night singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Lord, we could say the words "holy, holy, holy" for the rest of our life, but never stopping, and we would not begin to ascribe the glory that belongs to you. Infinite God, you are infinite glorious, infinitely glorious, and we praise you. So we thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, that we're not saved by works, but by your grace. If it were by works, Lord, we'd be lost. I want to thank you, Lord, that we're not saved by obedience to the law, for Lord, at the first try, I fail there. The law lays the line down, and I step over it immediately. Thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for the salvation. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness, your love. Lord, every good attribute belongs to you. Lord, as we leave this place, having heard from you and your word, may we go rejoicing, our heart refreshed and encouraged. Thankful that you are our God. And by your sovereign grace of your own will, your own choosing, which, Lord, we admit we don't understand why you would love somebody like me, but you do. So as we leave this place, may we go encouraged and refreshed, rejoicing in you, realizing, Lord, that you are the Holy One. And, Lord, we were all unholy. But you gave us Jesus, gave us the faith to believe. And now we are justified by faith, covered in the blood of Jesus. And Lord, you count us as holy and blameless in your sight. And it's your sight that matters, Lord. So we give you praise for your kindness toward us. I don't have enough words, Lord. Look upon my heart and see the thankfulness. And be glorified in us. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen.